I guess we could take the position that I'm not interested in studying about figures of speech. But there is a problem with that. That would eliminate quite a bit of the teachings of Jesus Christ. He taught using figures of speech. In John chapter 16 and verse 25, he told his disciples, "These things I've spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly of the Father." In past lessons, we've discussed some of those figures, the figure of metonymy and the figure of synecdoche. Jesus used those figures, and because people didn't understand them, sometimes there was misconceptions, sometimes very serious misconceptions. And so, like it or not, if we want to understand what Jesus taught, we need to be students that spend some time in thinking about figurative language. Another valuable lesson from this particular text is you have, by way of contrast, a definition of figurative language. Note, he says, "I will tell you plainly of the Father." That's the opposite. Figurative language is when words, phrases, or syntax is not the simplest, the plainest, the most literal. And because it's not, it demands us to do some thinking about what's being said, to look at the context, and use Bible harmony to ascertain the meaning of the figurative language. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul also clearly indicated that he purposely used figurative language. "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other." It's interesting when people study 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul said, verse 12, "Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul and I of Apollos." They often take that literally, as if there was a Paul group and Apollos group. But Paul tells you in chapter 4, verse 6, "I figuratively applied this to us." Actually, people were following the local leaders there who were endeavoring to undermine Paul and his work. Now again, if we don't want to study figurative language, because it is challenging at times, you can have a lot thinner Bible. Just take out Paul's 13 letters. And I guess you could take out the four Gospels, since they record Jesus' teaching. Your Bible's going to be really thin. So, again, we are challenged to learn something about figurative language. And tonight we're going to concentrate on one kind of figurative language. Actually, a subgroup of it. It's called heterosis. I don't care if you remember that word or not. Doesn't make any difference. It sounds like a bad term. Sounds like something, a disease of the skin or scalp, but it's not. It comes from the Greek word that means different. And what it is a particular figure of speech where the person or the number or the tense or the degree that is stated is actually different from what's literally stated. Those parts of grammar are particularly in view when this figure is in mind. It's a broad figure covering a big area. We're going to concentrate on one small area tonight. And to make it simpler for us, we're just going to call it the not but idiom. The not but idiom is a degree of comparison taken literally, knot denies the thing behind the knot. In fact, that's not the point. In fact, the point is to emphasize by degree, by comparison, what follows the word but. And you will see that. We use some things that I guess might be called similar to that. You might tell someone, don't worry about the mosquitoes, but the drunken drivers. Somebody's going to go running maybe at night on a hot summer night. Don't worry about the mosquitoes. What do you mean, don't worry about the mosquitoes in Houston, Texas? They're bad. But what's really dangerous is some guy that's been drinking who might run over you. That's where you're focusing. That's what you're emphasizing. You're not telling him not to worry about mosquitoes. That's not the point. It's that there's a greater danger that he needs to focus on. Say a parent has a son who's playing, I guess you can call it music, and some of it doesn't sound much like music to me. And so the parent says, well, son, would you turn your music down, son? And the son says, well, why? And so the parent responds, it's not your music, but the volume. Now, the parent may not like the music, and he's not denying that he, or not saying he likes it, not denying he doesn't like it. What he's doing is calling attention to the fact that he doesn't have to play it loud enough for the neighbors to hear it. Or if you're driving down the road, for everybody else that's stopped at a red light to hear it. And so we talk that way as well, don't we? And the Bible has many, many examples of this kind of idiom. We're going to look, first of all, at some clear Bible examples. Here's John chapter 6 and verse 27. John 6, 27. If you didn't know anything about this figure of speech, you'd know just from reading the text, from other Bible passages, that this statement is not literal. You know that. But it is an example of what we're talking about. And once we see that, it becomes a tool for interpreting other passages. In John chapter 6, verse 27, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. The context was these people had followed Jesus across the sea. They had eaten the food he had made on the other side of the sea. They followed him across the sea looking for more food. They were willing to work. They were willing to cross that sea. They were willing to engage in that endeavor for physical food. But as you see at the end of this chapter, they didn't like the spiritual food that he gave them. He's not saying don't work for food. In fact, one of his apostles wrote, if a man won't work, neither let him eat. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And one of the rules of interpreting figurative language is the law of harmony. You always interpret the unclear in the light of the clear. So what we have here is an emphasis on the need to recognize our need for the food that gives us eternal life. He went on to explain with number of figures in this sermon that they missed. That believing in him and his work at the cross as the crucified Son of God was essential to their having life. He framed it in terms like, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. They didn't get it. They missed it. Many left him. But nevertheless, you see that he did employ this particular figure in this passage. Here's another. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. You've studied the Bible very much. These are not new to you at all. We're simply highlighting the fact that these are real examples of what we're talking about that anyone can see. In 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you. Go Go back to verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel. They said to him, "Behold, you've grown old, and your sons did not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." Had they rejected Samuel? Yes, they had rejected Samuel. The previous context tells you they had rejected Samuel. But Jesus said they've not. God said they've not rejected you. And that may seem puzzling at first if we don't understand the figure. But they have rejected me. That's the important thing, that they had rejected God. In chapter 10, in chapter 10, verse 19, "But you have today rejected your God." Samuel talked to the people about this choice they're making. "No, you have rejected your God who delivers you from all your calamities and your distresses. Yet you have said, 'No, but set a king over us.'" That's the emphasis. Look, if you will, at Hosea chapter 13. We can check our conclusions by comparing other passages, first the context and then other passages. And in Hebrews chapter 13, not Hebrews, Hosea chapter 13. Hosea chapter 13, verse 10. "Where now is your king?" You know, they wanted a king to save them. "Where now is your king, that he may save you in all your cities and your judges of whom you requested? Give me a king and princes. I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath." A third example, clear example, learn to Acts chapter 5 and verse 4. Acts chapter 5. And verse 4. This is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. You remember back up in verse 1 and 2, it says they had some land they sold, kept back a part of the land, and then they brought a portion of it, laid it at the apostles' feet, verse 2. It's clear as you read a little bit further in verse 9 that both husband and wife had agreed to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test, because when Peter asked, "Is this what you got for the land?" verse 8, she said yes. They had agreed to lie about the amount that they got from the land. Maybe they wanted the same kind of glory that was given Barnabas in the previous chapter. But nevertheless, here you see in verse 4, in Peter's response, "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you've conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men." Oh, but they had. They lied to Peter. But that's not what's important. What's important is you lied to God. "You've not lied to men, but to God." And you see that the Holy Spirit here is treated as God. You put the Spirit of the Lord to the test. So these are some clear examples. Now we want to look at some passages, as time will allow, where it becomes critical in interpretation. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You know, as I developed this and I put these verses over under the section critical interpretation, obviously if John 6 was not understood to be figurative, that would be critical, because it would be encouraging indolence, not working, going on the welfare system or whatever. But I don't know that anybody uses that verse that way. This verse is used in a way that you need to be aware of. Do you teach people that baptism is essential to salvation? Is that what you believe? I don't know if you've ever had it happen to you, but it may happen. In fact, you may remember that Justin Brinkley just taught a young man and baptized him Friday night, I believe it was a week ago. And when Justin was talking to him about the essentiality of baptism, if I remember correctly, Justin said, "This is one of the verses this young man turned to." Maybe because he heard it from his preacher, I don't know. Because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:17, "Christ did not send me to baptize. Here you are telling people they've got to be baptized to be saved, and you emphasize baptism, you Church of Christ people. Paul said, God didn't send me to baptize. Period. But there's not a period. Neither in the printed text as you have it, nor in the thought. Not, but. Did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. There's an additional problem here, and that is that people do not recognize that when he's talking about baptize, he's talking about the act of putting people into the water. He is not talking about preaching the necessity of baptism. You say, how do you know that? You could read his letters. Read what he taught. Read what he taught the Corinthians. I know he taught the necessity of baptism. I know what he did. He was baptized to wash away his sins. What he's dealing with is a problem in Corinth of elevating the messenger instead of the message. And so you can imagine somebody says, oh boy, Paul baptized me. Apollos baptized me. You ever heard of Brother Apollos? Paul said, that's not the point. Who dipped you in the water? Christ didn't send me to dip people in water. He did send him to teach the necessity of baptism. I know that because of Matthew 28, verse 19, and Mark chapter 16, verse 15 and 16, because Jesus commissioned the apostles to preach baptism. So here's where it can become critical if people miss the figure of the text. Here's another. Turn to James chapter 5. I remember as a boy growing up, I was under the impression, because that's what I was taught, that it was wrong to take an oath. So if you go to court and they ask you to raise your hand and swear, you say, no, I don't swear, I affirm. Why? Because here, James 5:12 says, do not swear. I believe the Bible. Well, that was well-intentioned. Those who taught that were well-intentioned, but the fact is that is not what this verse teaches. This is not a prohibition against taking an oath. It's not a prohibition against saying before God, what I'm going to tell you is true. Listen, verse 12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but, not, but, your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. His point is simply this. You shouldn't have to swear for your word to be true. If you say yes, it ought to be yes. If you say no, it ought to be no. That's his point. Be truthful people. Look at Hebrews chapter 6. Remember that law of harmony in interpreting the Bible? Look in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham that he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Verse 17, in the same way God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interpose with an oath. Did God need to swear or take an oath? No. He just wanted to grant even more assurance to the people of the surety of his promise. And that's all it should be when we take an oath, to grant those out there more surety. It's not needed for me to tell the truth. It's to give them maybe an added sense of comfort in the fact that what I'm going to say is so. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verse 23. I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you I did not come again to Corinth. What is that? That's an oath. calling God to witness about my word. Did Paul have to do that? He did not. But there were detractors in Corinth trying to paint Paul as two-faced, and you can't rely on his word. And they're saying he had some kind of ulterior motive. He didn't appreciate you Corinthians. Instead of coming to you twice, like he said, he changed his itinerary and he went north and then came down to you only once. He said, I'm telling you the truth before God, it was to spare you. That's why. Not because I think less of you. Not at all. But because I am considerate of you. Because he knew the terrible circumstances that were there at Corinth, and he wanted, hopefully, the first letter to make some changes so that when he came, things would be better. And they were. Look at Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 20. Now, what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God that I'm not lying. Could he just say, I assure you I'm not lying? He could. It just adds an extra stamp of assurance for the reader, not for Paul, but for the reader. I assure you before God that I am not lying. So here's a misconception. Not a serious thing. You want to go to court and just say I affirm. Okay, it's saying the same thing essentially. So maybe I shouldn't put this under critical. But it does make a difference in outcome as far as our practice and what we teach about those kind of things. Once we understand the not but idiom. Here's one. Hebrews 10:25. This, in my opinion, is important because it is misused. It is misused sometimes to get condemn people who are innocent, and sometimes it is misused to justify, or to, let me put it this way, it is misused in and fails to condemn those who are guilty. The passage says, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. You've maybe read articles or heard sermons. It's wrong to miss church. Proof? Hebrews 10:25. Not forsaking our own assembling together. That does present a problem, whether you know anything about the text. Some of you remember Sister Clark. Sister Clark would come, whether it was raining, didn't make any difference. She'd drive, walk through the water, come into the building. She was here when she could come. She got sick and she couldn't come for many weeks and months. She violate this passage? Does she? Jamie just had this baby. Her health was critical. There's still some critical issues. She's not been here. She's violating this passage. You say, no, but it says not forsaking the assembly. Look at the context. You'll see, in fact, it'd be great if you're familiar with the greater context of Hebrews, where he talks about the high priesthood of Christ and how much better it is, and the promises are better, and the covenant is better, and the hope is better. And then he intersperses that with sections of exhortation, and we're in one of those sections, beginning in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, drop down to 22. Let us. You have a let us in verse 22. You have a let us in verse 23. And you have a let us in verse 24. These are exhortations against apostasy. These Hebrew Christians were in danger of losing their faith and their commitment to Christ and being associated with Christ. So what does he say in 24? Let us consider. This version is the New American Standard I'm reading from. Let us consider how to stimulate one another. And I'm not saying that's a wrong translation or a bad translation. What I am pointing out right now is that actually the way the Hebrew writer wrote, the phrase one another connects close to consider in order. Let us consider one another. We don't like to think of ourselves as inconsiderate. This is a passage about being considerate of one another. Let us consider one another to stimulate, your version may say provoke, that's an old word, old translation, it's not a bad one, but today provoke means to make somebody angry oftentimes, that's not what he means. This verse says to stimulate to love and good deeds. Not. Now we got our not. Not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Where does that come from? Back from verse 24. Why assemble? To encourage. That's the idea. Look, you can go to every assembly. Never forsake one. Say, boy, I obey that passage. Not necessarily. If you come to the assembly, you don't participate in the songs and the prayers, you don't talk to anybody, you don't try to encourage anybody, you are here, but you're not doing what the passage talks about. Sometimes people go to assembly, they've got bad attitudes. Sometimes there's been problems at home. We talked about that this morning. There's been strife and discord, and they come to the assembly. They're in no shape or frame of mind to worship and to encourage others. I went to church, but that's not what this passage is about, just going to church. The not forsaking had to do with people who are leaving Christ, denying Christ. You can see that clearly in verse 26. If we go on sinning willfully, it's connected with the word for. And it's talking about people who denied Christ and the gospel of Christ, as you can clearly see in verse 29. That's what it's talking about. Should people miss church for a ball game or a children's ball game? Or no, they shouldn't. But that's not what this passage is about. That's all I'm telling you. Is that wrong? I'm not telling you it's right. I'm just saying that's what not what this passage is about. So once understanding the not but idiom, and you see it, oh, flag goes up. Maybe I better look at the context. And now we see the richness. I need to be there. So I can sing at home. You can. I can pray at home. You can. But let me tell you, let me ask you, can you encourage others? One reason to be here is because you are considerate of others. That's God's purpose in assembling. Here's 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3, 3 and 4. You ever go out? Have you ever talked to anybody who are, maybe they're very religious and they do not believe that women ought to braid their hair or wear jewelry? There are religions that teach that. But listen, I'm not denying the sincerity of the people by any means. Well, here's the passage. Verse 3, your adornment must not be we'll just read it as it's in this translation first. Must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses. So there you are. And if you leave out the word merely, you'll notice in italics, if you have the New American Standard, it's not there. Peter didn't write merely. Our translators put it in. And that's one good thing about using the King James or the New King James or the New American Standard is because they put the words they add in italics. Some use the English Standard Version. Many, many more are using the English Standard Version. It's got a lot of good qualities, but one of the things it does not do is tell you when they add words. I want to know if they add words. And that's why these italicized words are there. So it's not there. Your adornment should not be external, braiding the hair. Where is it? Anybody here braid hair? How about wearing gold jewelry? One thing that ought to alert us immediately if there's a figure of speech, there are several clues to recognizing figures of speech. One is just to be aware of the commonness of certain figures, and this is one of them, not but. We've talked about it so much here at Humble that many of you, when you're reading, immediately you see it. Another one is, however, when the meaning taken literally is contrary to common sense. Take it literally. What does he say? Women shouldn't wear clothes. Braid hair, wear gold jewelry, or put on dresses. Now, obviously, he's not encouraging nudity. They said, wait, something's wrong here with this interpretation. He's not forbidding. There's three things. You can't just pick and choose. No, he's not forbidding braiding hair, and he's not forbidding wearing jewelry. Remember, we talked about this being a degree of comparison, where stated plainly or literally, that's not the meaning. But when we understand it's not literal, we can't take it as it plainly says. It's figurative. And then you see the but. So he says, but he says, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. You know what, folks? There are women who would never braid their hair and never wear jewelry, but they run the household. They don't respect their husband's authority. They're contentious. They're violating this passage. This passage has to do with a woman who recognized delegated authority, conducts herself with respect for that which God set in order. She has, as he describes it here, a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. That's her adornment. The inner person, the character of the woman, her conduct, that's her beauty. And the beautiful thing about that is, he said, it's imperishable. You can wear jewelry, you can fix your hair, you can put on dresses, but you can't keep from getting old. But this beauty, time does not efface. It only gets more beautiful with time because it's an inner, imperishable beauty. So there's another passage where it is sometimes critical in people's understanding. I've got 10 minutes. I think I have time to cover this last one. Let's give it a shot. It's something that I think you'll find valuable. This one, I believe, is very critical. Let's go to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 30. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will. Is that what makes Jesus' judgment just? Did he have one will and the Father have another will? Oftentimes, these kind of verses, which we'll look at some more I've got listed here, in the Gospel of John, that's the way they're interpreted. And it's laid out like Jesus really may have wanted to do something different, but because he respected the Father's will, he just bowed to it. Is that what he's saying? If I'm correct, he's saying just the opposite of that. He said, I can do nothing of my own initiative. They're accusing him of being a renegade. They do not believe he's following the Father's will. They do not believe he's sent by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's denying that. I'm not out here by myself. This cause is not just mine. He said, my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Here's the emphasis, folks. I'm not in this alone. Me and the Father are one. I am seeking His will. My will is His will. It's all one and the same thing. That's what He's affirming. Look at John chapter 6 and verse 38. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This whole chapter, this whole discussion centers around the fact that you've got to eat His flesh and drink His blood, which has to do with His death, a crucified Messiah. He said, I came from heaven to do that. That's going to have a bearing on the verse we're going to look at in just a moment. I came not to do my own will, but it was the Father's will, it's my will. We're in perfect unity on this, and I'm not out here on my own, apart from the Father. In chapter 7, in verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine. Was Jesus just a robot? Was God up in heaven with some string? Say, here, you do this, you do this, you say it. Was it God a ventriloquist and putting things in His mouth? My teaching is not mine, but His who sent me. The point is, it's not mine alone, as if I'm some teacher that came out of nowhere and it doesn't accord with the God you worship. No, it's just the opposite. What I'm teaching is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's teaching. That's what He's affirming. Look in John 12, 48 to 49. He rejects me and does not receive my sayings as one who judges him. The word that I spoke is what will judge him in the last day. For, why will what He said judge men in the last day? For, I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father Himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. He's the anointed priest, He's the anointed king, and He's the anointed prophet. And what He says is in perfect agreement with the Father. Will and testimony and word and commandment, and we'll be held accountable for it. So let's go to Matthew 26:39. He went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. How many times have we heard in sermons and read in articles how Jesus didn't really want to die? Not my will to die, Lord. But if you want me to, I will. That's what I used to think he was talking about too. Some will try to contrast His humanity and His deity. His humanity didn't want to die, but His deity said, okay, I'll do it. There's all kind of ways to try to explain it. If I'm correct about the figure, it's just the opposite of that. He said, let this cup pass from me, and that's your will, and mine too. It's not just my will, it's your will. And that's what people need to understand. The suffering Messiah is what was preached in the book of Acts for 30 years. That's what the Jews didn't understand. That the Messiah to die was the Father's will. It's not just something Jesus dreamed up. And the cup He's talking about is the cup of suffering and death. You say, but didn't He say, let this cup pass from me? We'll talk about that just more in just a minute, but I want you to note Hebrews 10, verse 5. Therefore, when He comes into the world, He says, what was His attitude when He came to this earth? Sacrifice and offering you have not desired. Oh, there's that not but. But a body you're prepared for me. Now then, go down to verse 8. After saying above, sacrifice and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will, the second, by this will we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. A body you've prepared for me. For what? To die. To ratify the new covenant. When he left heaven, he came to die. He came to be a suffering Savior, a sacrifice for our sins. Look at Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, verse 22. Back up in verse 20, the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit on your right and one on your left. She didn't understand. A suffering Messiah. Jesus answered, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? They said, we are able. They totally missed it. But here he already knows he's going to drink the cup, whatever that is. I'm going to drink the cup. That's before the prayer in Matthew 26. Now look at John chapter 18. After the prayer in the garden, verse 11. Jesus said to Peter, you know, Peter took out his sword. He's ready to defend the Lord when they came to arrest him. Jesus said, put the sword into the sheath, the cup which the Father has given me. Shall I not drink it? He said before he was going to drink it. He said afterward he was going to drink it. Did Jesus come to the earth, Hebrews 10, to die? Tell his disciples he was going to die? Talk about the fact he was going to drink the cup? And then when it came to the hour that he had to do it, he said, I don't want to do it. Is there some other way? Get me out of this. But if you want me to, I will. Is that it? Look back at Matthew 26, verse 42. He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot, listen carefully, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it. He said, verse 39, let this cup pass. Oh, that means he wouldn't have to drink it. No, that's not what it means. He said in verse 42, the only way for it to pass is to drink it. He did drink it, and it did pass away. It passed away. Because he arose from the dead victorious, overcoming all the suffering, everything that hell could do to end his ministry and prove his claims were not true. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. This is held out as an the greatest example of perseverance as we face the trials of life. To persevere in our faith. And he said in verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He's the ultimate example. Who, listen now, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. He endured the cross. He saw the other side. It wasn't a hopeless thing. Father, get me out. No, the only way for the joy over there is the path of the cross. For the joy set before him, the only way to get there is to endure the cross. Let this cup pass. It can only pass if I drink it. He drank it, and it passed. And for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Yes, my friends, he drank it. Yes, it passed. And on Sunday morning, the tomb was empty. They never found the body. He appeared to his disciples, men who were willing to sign in their last blood that they saw him, that they witnessed him. They said he ascended back to heaven, and that angels told them he's coming again, just like they saw him go. He's the risen and Messiah. He's the reigning king. The cup passed, and because he drank it, you can live, and I can live. And because it passed, and he arose victorious, we can have confidence that this is indeed the gospel. It's the good news in which we can put our hope. Look at Luke 12. Let's finish with this text. This was a text where Jesus was talking to his apostles about their mission. He's warning them that as they go out and preach this message, which he said they were to preach from the housetops, verse 3. But, verse 4, he warned them that there would be those who would oppose them and want to kill them. Listen to what he said, verse 4. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. What? What? They arrest Peter. They put him in jail. These fellows meant business. They caused Jesus Christ to be crucified, one of the most horrible deaths men can suffer. It was only a few weeks earlier. They meant business. Don't be afraid. Later they beheaded James. Don't be afraid. Why did they flee for their lives? He said, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do to you. But, here's the emphasis. I warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Are we on the right track? Read the last statement. Yes, I tell you, fear him. That's his point. And no, we're not apostles. And no, we don't have their mission. But instead of being afraid of what might happen if we obey God, what men might do to us, we could say today, do not be afraid of whatever they may do. But, fear God who has the authority to cast you into hell. We're going to sing a song. A song we call a song of invitation because it's an invitation to men to do that which takes away the fear of hell, takes away the fear of death. And that is by fleeing to Christ as our refuge, putting our confidence in His sacrifice and in His blood. If you're not trusting in Christ or you need to return to that kind of trust and obedience, this is a good and opportune time. And if we can help you, let us know if we're standing.